last week on the doctrine of Christ under the name, the title Christology. That's the technical name for studying the doctrine of Christ. And we talked about the humanity of Christ. Do y'all remember that? Okay. Well, tonight we're moving incrementally. I don't know how far we'll move, but we're moving to the second discussion of Christology. And under this point, we are turning from the deity of Christ to discuss an element of Christology that's important before we discuss his humanity. Now, these all three go together. But this is the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, that's a big word. As I was preparing for ordination at the age of 20, my father-in-law, who has gone on to be with the Lord now, helped me prepare for my ordination exam. Now, back in the day, they really did examine you. You really could fail. And somewhere along the way, he used this word, hypostatic union. I had just begun my junior year in college. I was just now beginning to take the advanced courses in the field of religion, which was my major. I had never heard this word, hypostatic union. And I admitted it. I didn't know. I didn't want to chase this rabbit. I don't know. I don't even know what you're talking about. And so he explained it has to do with how the deity and the humanity of Christ pair up in the person of Christ. Now, the church in church history has had long struggled with this particular issue. I won't bore you with the list of ideas and ideologies that came to explain this. Two major declared heresies were called Apollinarianism and Nestorianism. But in 450-ish AD, the church held a council called the Council of Chalcedon. And from it came a creed called the Chalcedonian Creed. The Chalcedonian Creed has been accepted by Christianity as the explanation of the pairing of these two natures in one person. And it has become termed the hypostatic union of Christ. Any questions? Let us pray. Now tonight, I just want to walk through some of the elements that would be of interest and at issue as we discuss how was Jesus both fully God and fully man at once. So let's talk about it. And in order to clarify it, I'm just going to begin with some statements. I will talk through the statements, give you time to ask questions, and I hope you will, so that I'm not up here by myself, okay? First of all, Jesus is God. While that may not be a substantial statement to a bunch of Baptists, it has been a statement of question. Many have disputed the idea that the Bible ever calls Jesus God. In fact, it's argued Jesus never called himself God. But we have to begin somewhere. So I begin with the statement, Jesus is God. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that as believers, we are, and I quote, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Did Jesus call himself God? You remember, he did make some assertions, though. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. But the greatest statement he made as an allusion, not illusion, allusion. He alluded to what the Jews clearly believed, and that was in monotheism, that Yahweh was one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, recited every day by Orthodox Jews. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is one. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He was referring to the very name Yahweh, I am. So let's begin there. Jesus is God. We talked about this a little bit when we talked, well, at length, when we talked about God, and I'm not going to repeat everything that we talked about, but the question is, did Jesus have any of the manifestations of God? Remember, we talked about all the attributes of God when we talked about deity, God. And now we're suggesting that Jesus is God. So where's the evidence? Is there any evidence of it? So take your Bible and let's do a Bible search on this subject. First, turn to Matthew chapter 16. In chapter 16, we find in verse 21, after the confession of Peter, remember the question, who do you say that I am? Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now there are things there that I can understand a disciple struggling with. I mean, I wouldn't be happy that my Lord was going to suffer. I wouldn't be happy that other people would oppose my Lord. I wouldn't be happy if I'm a follower of Jesus that he's going to be crucified. But it is as if they didn't even hear the "and be raised" part. Look what happens. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, had anyone else ever declared, "I will be raised"? This doesn't authenticate that Jesus has some characteristic of God, but it does sound an awful lot like eternality. And remember, that's one of the attributes of God. He seems to know everything. I mean, he knew that. He knew what people were thinking as they were thinking it. He knew what they were discussing when they weren't even discussing it with him. He has this knowledge. Acts 18, verse 10 is an example of that. So is Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. While we're in Matthew, don't race there, but slowly turn back to chapter 8. Verse 23, "And when he got to the end of the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?'" Now, this one experience, this one case, may not prove him to be all powerful, but they ask a great question. What kind of person does this? What kind of person does this? There are other cases as well. Turn to John chapter 11. And you know the story, but let's read it. Then Jesus, deeply moved, John 11 verse 38, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the," what? "The glory of God." So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face unwrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him, let him go." Again, what kind of man does this? This is among the issues. When we say Jesus is God, there is not just a question of what others said about him, or even what he said about himself, but the question of what evidence did he manifest, if any, that he was God. In John chapter 1, which is a very important text, in the prologue of John, and by the way, it's John the Apostle, who in his gospel uses the phrase seven times describing Jesus, saying, I am the life, the light, the door, the shepherd, seven times. So this is John's theology in the Gospel of John, and it begins thus. In the beginning was the, look at your Bibles. Is it capitalized? That is because the translators recognize that this is a name. It's a name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, and the Word was God. But jump down to verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He depends on nothing outside of Himself for His being. In fact, everything depends on Him. You hear that? Everything depends on Him. Read Colossians. The entire book is in reference to the deity of Christ combating contemporary heresies of that day known as Gnosticism. By Him all things exist. Do you understand? Do you understand? If God is who God says He is, the Creator and the Sustainer, the person of the Trinity who is sustaining the world is the Son. All things exist by means of Him. Not just their creation, but they exist. That is, they continue. If Christ doesn't exist, if the Son doesn't exist as God, this world doesn't exist. You know, we talk about our morality or our ethics. Where do they come from? We conclude they come from God. But that's not all that comes from God. Absolutely everything that exists ceases to exist if there is no God. He rules over everything. Jesus does. Now, it appears to me in my limited capacity that there's only one being that is over an authority of over everything, and that's God. But Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Is this not evidence of a God characteristic, a God attribute? All right. But let's be more specific. I'm not just saying that Jesus is God. I'm saying specifically, Jesus is God the Son. We so often say, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's correct. But it's not fully correct. In other words, it's not all there is of Jesus. In the Trinity, in the Godhead, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father. Jesus talked to him. Jesus prayed to him. Jesus made it clear that what he was about was his Father's business. Remember? Then we have God the Son. We have Jesus. From our vantage point, when we talk about a son, we think of a progenitor, someone who brought him about. I mean, all of you have a progenitor. Someone played a role in bringing you about. And unfortunately for us, we often confuse the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, as being the same as God the Son. In relationship, remember, there are three persons in the Godhead. Three persons. And they bear a relationship with one another. Jesus bears the relationship of Son to the Father. That does not mean the Father is the progenitor of the Son, but it is describing the relationship. For purposes of exactness, it's best for us to relate to God or Jesus as God the Son. His person. Remember, it's one God, three persons. His person is Son. And that is describing his relationship within the Trinity. He is Son to the Father. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus become God the Son when he was born of a virgin? No? Right. Very good. That is how he eternally related to the Godhead. Always, eternally, as the Son. So, does this have any bearing on the incarnation? By that I mean the Word becoming flesh. The Son becoming flesh. Does this idea have any bearing on the incarnation? The idea that he always existed in relationship to the Father and the Spirit as the Son of the Father. Can you think of any? Say that louder.
So his obedience to the Father is shown in the incarnation, and that his willingness to do the Father's will on earth.
Yeah, and he was not just giving us an example, but it was his role as Son. It was his role as Son to be obedient to the Father. Now,
that's the humanity side.
Sorry?
Is that the humanity side, right? I mean, the deity and the humanity. Jesus is the humanity, God is the deity.
Well, Jesus is the name he was given by Joseph and Mary as declared by the angel. You would call his name Jesus. what he is known in the Godhead in eternity, I'm not sure we are privy to that. Maybe Jesus. Yes, sir. That's a great question, and I'm going to repeat it for people who may listen to this later. The question was, did Jesus have the nature of humanity eternally? Did he eternally, in eternity past, have human nature? Well, go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. As a name, let's just say God the Son's name in eternity was Word. Okay? That's as good as anything. And it says, the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But you jump all the way down to the 14th verse of John 1, and it says, and the Word became flesh. So there was a beginning point. Not an eternity, but a beginning point when God the Son took on two natures at his conception. At his conception. Very good. Okay. At Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the Father affirms by saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," end quote. He did not say, "You are me." With myself I am well pleased. He affirmed his relationship to this co-eternal being. You are my Son. And it's with you I am well pleased. Now the point is simply this. These are distinct persons in the Godhead. They're not one God three-dimensionally. They're not looking at one God through different facets or from different angles. They are distinctly different persons, not multiple gods, multiple persons within the Godhead. How confusing is that? That's what this issue, that's part of this issue of how does human nature and divine nature coexist? How do they coexist? Now, number three, Jesus is man. If Jesus is God, then it's clear he has always been God. There was never a time when he became God. God is, by his nature, eternal. We've talked about that. But Jesus has not always been man. We celebrated at Christmas. Well, it's intended to be celebrated at Christmas. Just as a parenthetic, since today's November 1, I want to say about October 31, I believe my neighborhood was more decorated for Halloween than it will be for Christmas. I'm positive that some of my neighbors use the same lights for both. One theologian put it this way. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Christ, when he became flesh, was not now God minus some of his elements of deity, but he was God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. He didn't give up any of his divine attributes. Any questions there? Hang on to that thought, but his humanity is just as important as his deity. Turn to 1 John. Find chapter 4. First John chapter 4, just begin at verse 1 when you're there. Speaking to his readers, he says, "Beloved," does the Apostle John, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Now, there are many wrong ways to identify Jesus post-incarnation. Some will say even the Bible teaches that Jesus did not become a man. And they will refer to Paul's passage in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, when Paul says, "And taking upon himself the likeness of man." And they will argue and do argue. See here, it clearly states he took on the likeness of man. He looked like a man. He walked. He talked, he ate, he slept, he prayed. But he did more than appear like a man. He lived like a man. In that he walked. How does an omnipresent God walk anywhere? I'm asking. Not only doesn't need to, can't. He's already there. You understand what I'm saying? But he walked. And the walk wore him out. He wearied in the flesh. If he was just in the likeness of man, his weariness would have to be feigned. It couldn't be real. If he was just appearing as a man. Fourth statement. Jesus is a sinless man. Now, this is an element of the human nature of Jesus that is different from our nature. It's different. We are born with a sin nature. You have no other nature when you are outside of Christ. You have no other nature. You have just a sin nature. When you come to Christ, you're still only one person, but you now have two natures. You have the sin nature. It's contaminated because of not only your sin, but your inherited sin. You were born from sinners. So Christ doesn't share that aspect of our nature with us. He was not born with a sinful nature. And, as we said last week, he never sinned. Now, no.
The pain.
That's a great question. That's a great question. Hopefully we'll get to it, but I will address it right now. The question is, did he really feel the sin? And the answer to that is absolutely. Absolutely. Because he had a human nature. And with such, he felt. He emoted. He's God. Didn't he know he's God? Didn't he know he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he wept in John 11:35? Why would he weep? Because he's human. Did he suffer? Indeed he did. As he looked over Jerusalem prior to entering the city gate. The final week, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like chicks, baby chickens, under my wings, if only. But more than that, remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He's crying out to the Father. He knows he's God, folks. He knows this cross is inevitable. He's already taught his disciples it's going to happen. He knows. He's aware. He's God. But he's fully human. And something catastrophic is going to happen on the cross. Not only is the sin of the whole world, every sin ever committed, and the balance of guilt of that sin going to be put onto Jesus, so the alienation between the now sin-bearing Christ and God the Father is going to occur. So he cries on the cross, or utters on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Echoing the psalmist in Psalm 22. Because this is what happened, and he felt. And he felt it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while his divine nature was such that all of this was known, comprehended, his human nature, at the very thought of the separation between he and the Father was overwhelming. And yet, even when he said, "Let this cup pass from me," he, in his human nature, said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Pretty amazing, isn't it? He's a sinless man. He's fully God. Number five, Jesus is fully God. Every person in the Trinity is fully God. Now, we have some crazy math sometimes with regard to the Trinity. We try to divide God into thirds. One third God the Father, one third God the Son, one third God the Holy Spirit. Like somehow there's only so much God to go around. If you subtract one from infinity, how much do you have? What if you attracted infinity from infinity? How much would you have left? You still have lost nothing. So, the Godhead is not thirds. Each one is fully God. Each nature is full and complete. 100% God, 100% man. No. No. I'm not going to draw anything. I've been in six different theologies this week. Theology books, and they all have diagrams. I've forgotten. You have it? I don't. It's magic. It's gone. I may have erased it. I don't know.
Can you read my hand scratch?
Yes. That's really a good picture. I want to give due credit to Wayne Grudem for that picture. That's where I found it. He's fully God. Jesus, number six, is fully man. In other words, everything that belongs to the essence of true humanity dwells in Christ Jesus. He is just as truly human as the rest of us. Now, we often say things that we don't understand are somewhat problematic. We say, well, that's just how people are, don't we? Well, you know, we all have our shortcomings. Is that true? Not of Jesus, it's not. He didn't have shortcomings. The same problems that plague us may not have plagued Jesus. He was not sinful. But he was fully human. Any questions? Because we're about to dig now. Okay? Yes, sir.
Do you mean because he was born human, but he had sin nature?
No.
Okay.
He has a human nature.
Right.
He does not have a sinful human nature. There's a difference. The difference is in what we have done. What humanity has done to corrupt its own nature as we pass it along. When Jesus was born, I'm not suggesting that there was a divine chromosome and a human chromosome or anything like that. He was God planted into human flesh and born both God and man. His nature was fully human. That human nature was untainted by the corruption of sin.
No desires of human nature.
He had desires, yes, but not sinful human desires, because his nature had not been corrupted. Five through 11, what about it?
So, according to this, I hear people often say, God then put aside his God nature when he was on earth, and he was not capable of being God, or of doing what God was doing when he was on earth.
So the idea would be that somehow he distance himself from deity.
Well, distance, but also was incapable
of. Okay. The idea that when he emptied himself, and by the way, Paul says he did it himself. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, a slave, considering equality with God not to be a thing grasped or held on to. And so it's read from a vantage point that suggests that there is something less than a fully human and fully divine dual nature in Christ, that he is in fact more human than divine. And that is a faulty reading of Philippians chapter 2, but it is not an uncommon explanation for this union of two natures. So let's dig into that a little bit. And we probably won't finish this tonight, okay? But I hope you'll come back and we can. I'm going to begin with the seventh statement: Jesus will be fully God and fully man forever. He will be fully God and fully man forever. So hear me. When Jesus became flesh, he went to death in the flesh. He was raised in the flesh. He ascended in the flesh. And he will return in the flesh. There is nothing in the Bible that suggests or even hints that there has been or will be another instantiation of Jesus without a human nature. There's nothing. There's everything to argue that Jesus is now and will forever be human. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that says that at his second coming, and I quote, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, it's not to suggest that in the resurrection something didn't change. Something did change, but the physicality or the physical nature of Jesus did not. it was still physical. I don't know, folks. Sometimes I don't think we get how damaged we are by sin. But the reason all of us are aging is not simple medicine. All medicine does is describe what's happening. Sometimes it can even delay what's happening. But it cannot stop what's happening. We're dying, all of us. We all have a terminal illness. And the cause of that terminal illness is sin. It's sin. In the day she ate thereof, she surely died. She died that day. The dying process began then. And that trait is inherited by every human being. And Jesus, human nature, died on the cross. But that human nature was physically resurrected 3 days later. Is everybody with me? Okay, I want to make sure. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, do you understand the distinction, the difference between a prophet and a priest? You see, a prophet speaks to people on behalf of God. What they say is divinely inspired. Now, I'm no prophet. Understand that. What I say is not divinely inspired. I'm talking about a biblical prophet. What they say is divinely inspired by God. God breathes it into them as he does his very word. But a priest, on the other hand, is someone who speaks to God on behalf of the people. Are you with me? In order for Christ to accomplish his function as mediator between God and man, Christ became flesh. It had to happen, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 2. He had to be human in order to pay for the penalty for sin. A human death was required. He had to be human. He had to be flesh. He had to be of a human nature in order to become our high priest, in order to fully sympathize with us, to identify with us, and to mediate on our account. I better stop right now. So we'll pick up with number 8 next week. Please bring these back. I tied up the copier all afternoon. So please bring these back. There was just a line standing out in the... When I came out to get them, people were taking them out one at a time as they were printing off, taking them out. I said, it's not going to go any faster by you taking them off the machine. Anyway, I didn't offer to interrupt my printing. Any questions? Are there? I mean, ask them now, folks. Yes, sir. Oh, Lord. And he says, I don't know. And you know what? You know what? So, the emptying was not a departure from divine from deity. The emptying of himself was not somehow I'm pouring out my divine nature now. But the accessing of the divine nature never occurred without the approval of the Father. It never occurred without the approval of the Father. Because if the Son's nature, both divine and human, intended to keep God's will completely. When he came, when he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to what? We often think that means somehow he put an end to it. What he did was he accomplished it. If we were graded on a scale and anything below 100 was a failure, we'd call that a difficult test. And Jesus would have passed the test. He's the only one who would have. He's the only one who did. He passed the test of the law. He fulfilled it. He kept it. So, the kenosis of Christ, as I understand it, there are four options. And I've described some of them earlier. But one option is, one idea is that He wasn't God. He wasn't God. He was just a man. And he was operating somehow by the filling of the Holy Spirit and only that. But he gave up his deity. The other ideas are no better than that. The only idea that rings true with all of Scripture is the idea that he retained his deity, but he accessed that deity only while in human form when the Father's will was that he do so. And there were times that occurred. There were times. Well, keep that study Bible. That's a good one. That's a good one. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand you. The more we know, the less we understand. And yet it doesn't result in our doubting you. It results in our praising you and being in awe and wonder of you. It results in our desire to be more in touch with your will for us. So keep conforming us to the image of Christ as he fulfilled the law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.